We hope you like this Resurrection Oakland Church podcast. Unauthorized use of any part of this copyrighted material for redistribution or duplication is not permitted without prior consent from Resurrection Oakland Church. To learn more about our church and its charity and mission work in and around Oakland, California, please visit our website at www.resoakland.com.
Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during these days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be all yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's take just a moment to pray together. Father, in this passage, we hear your Son talking about your word as though it is bread. It's our very nourishment. And we are hungry people. We've been feasting on all sorts of other things this week, on money, on success, on our reputations, on privilege, God, all sorts of things that have left us still hungry, still unsatisfied, still yet to be filled. And so we ask for your help this morning, that you would come and you would feed us and that you would fill us. We need real joy. We need real hope. And so would you meet us this morning, wherever we find ourselves, convinced of the things we've been singing and praying, unconvinced of the things we've been singing, praying, just trying to figure out if we could ever believe these things. Come and meet us wherever we are this morning. And help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, good morning. Let me welcome you once again, especially those of you who are watching for the very first time, or maybe you've just found us recently online. We're so glad that you're joining us. We look forward to the day we get to meet you in person. This morning, we're actually continuing in our series through the Gospel of Luke, and we come to this very famous passage in Luke chapter 4 on the temptation of Jesus. Now, typically, in my sermon introductions, I try to give you some sort of hook in order to captivate your interest and make you want to listen. But this morning's text actually needs no introduction. This is one of the most dramatic scenes in the Gospels. Jesus and Satan, or actually it's Jesus versus Satan. It is the ultimate battle between good and evil. And I want you to think about this. I mean, is there anything that we are more captivated by than good versus evil? You know, from Greek mythology and classical literature to the earliest books you read as a kid to almost any movie you will watch, you find this central theme: good versus evil. Snow White and the Wicked Witch, Aragorn and Sauron, Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader, the Black Panther and Killmonger, Harry Potter and Lord Voldemort. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. You know, lots of people today have gotten bored with religion because they only think of it in moral terms, right versus wrong. You know, do good and live this way or else. Now, right versus wrong are not very compelling categories for most people today because we actually live in a time where a lot of people would say there is no right and wrong. You know, all truth and morality are relative. Now, Christianity would certainly disagree with that, but that is another sermon for another day. What I want you to see this morning is that the main plot line of Christianity is not right versus wrong. No, no, no. It is tapping in to this epic story that we cannot seem to stop talking about, thinking about, writing about, reading about. Will good triumph over evil? Will the light overcome the darkness? Who will win in the end? That is the main plot line of the Christian story. It's the main plot line of the Bible and actually finds its climax here in Luke chapter 4, this duel in the desert. Jesus and the devil come face to face. I want to look at this passage under three headings this morning. You have an enemy, he has a strategy, and so you better get one too. You have an enemy, he has a strategy, and so you better get one too. First, you have an enemy. Now, right off the bat, let's just address the elephant in the room, because some of you are thinking, the devil? Really? I mean, aren't we past all of this primitive thinking about the nature of reality? Do you really expect me to believe this? And the answer is yes. Yes, I do. And if you don't, I hope that you'll reconsider it this morning, because here is a question that we should all be asking. Why is it that the idea of a personal, sinister force at work in the world has been so widely embraced as silly and anti-intellectual? Charles Taylor, who's one of the preeminent philosophers of our time, he wrote a book called A Secular Age. And in that book, he asked this question. He says, why was it virtually impossible in Western society in the 16th century not to believe in God, while today it's exactly the opposite? That for the majority of people, it seems impossible to believe in God. He's saying, you know, it used to be that belief in the supernatural was automatic. And now it's the exact opposite. We tend to assume that everything has a natural explanation. That everything that is messed up with society and everything that is messed up with us as individuals comes down to evolutionary forces or our genetic makeups or structural injustices. See, it used to be that it was weird to not believe in the supernatural. Now it's weird to believe in the supernatural. And what Taylor says is the reason that we think the way that we do today is because of the times we live in. We've been socially conditioned to reject the idea of the supernatural, to reject the idea of supernatural evil. Now, you might push back on that and you say, no, well, actually, no, we just know more than they did 500 years ago. You know, we've made lots of progress in science and sociology and psychology and all of these other areas. You know, we can explain the world without God, without the idea of a benevolent God and a malevolent devil. But consider this, for as much as we have come to view the world purely through a natural lens, we still have this infatuation with the supernatural. We still get caught up in the stories of good versus evil. You know, Marvel just, I think they've made like 23 movies now. As much as we have tried to eliminate the supernatural from our diet, we are still hungry for it. Let me go one step further and say this, that we are in big trouble as a society if we reject the idea of a personal evil force at work in the world. In 1938, the British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, he signed a peace agreement with Adolf Hitler. It was called the Munich Agreement. He came home after signing that agreement and he said, "We will have peace in our time." 1 year later, our world was at war, fighting one of the greatest atrocities and evils that history has ever known. See, there are massive repercussions for us as a society when you dismiss evil, when you say these things are not real. In one of the Harry Potter books, J.K. Rowling has this scene where one of Lord Voldemort's puppets says this. He says, "Lord Voldemort, Lord Voldemort showed me there is no good and evil. There is only power. And what Rowling is saying is that there may be few things more evil than denying that there's evil. I mean, have you looked at the world? How do you explain evil? How do you explain the darkness? You know, if you think that all that's behind injustice and inequality is just bad social policies, or all that's behind racism is a lack of education, or all that's behind mass shootings is a lack of gun control, the Bible says you are naive, and it is so dangerous. There is a sinister force at work in the world. He has incredible power and influence. He does not like you. You have an enemy. And that brings us to the second point, that he has a strategy. If you've ever seen evil portrayed on TV or in a movie, it's typically pretty sensationalized. That makes me think of the Mind Flayer in Stranger Things. When the Mind Flayer possesses people, their skin gets super pale, their eyes get swollen and red. And that's actually nothing like the strategy that you see of evil in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, when the devil comes to Adam and Eve, he doesn't possess them. You know what he does? He lies to them. In fact, John chapter 8 calls him the father of lies. Thomas Brooks, who is an old Puritan pastor, he said, Satan doesn't leave fang marks on your flesh, but he leaves lies on your heart. That is his main strategy in your life, is lies. And we see kind of two primary lies in this text, actually. The first lie is a lie about God. All three temptations that Jesus faces in this passage, they share one thing in common. You know what it is? They all call into question God's character, his love, his goodness, his care, his trustworthiness. And we'll just kind of go through them very quickly. The first temptation, the devil says, tell these stones to become bread. You know, in other words, why does God have you out here in this wilderness starving? What kind of God would do that? Look at how he's treating you. Temptation number two, you see all these kingdoms? I can give all of them to you right now. See, your God says, you've got to go to a cross, but what I'm saying is I can give you all of the glory and all of the power without any of that, without any of the suffering. You know, what kind of God would make your life so hard? Temptation number three, if God's got your back, make him prove it. Jump off this, throw yourself off this ledge and see if he catches you. See, this is how evil always operates in your life. It comes to you and it says, is God really for you? I mean, can you really trust him? How do you know he's not holding out on you? Now, have you ever had, see, you may dismiss the idea of the devil, but have you ever had those thoughts before? Because that is how evil operates. That is how it comes into your life. And it uses all sorts of things. I mean, it's very savvy and very nuanced, but here's what I want you to see today is that what he uses with Jesus, same things that he uses with us, is that he uses our felt needs to get us to believe this lie about God. You know, think about Jesus. Here he is. He's been in the wilderness for 40 days. He hasn't eaten. He's been fasting. What's his biggest need? Food. You know, it's no mistake that the very first temptation was bread. This is how temptation works. It targets our most intense felt needs because this is often where we are most vulnerable. Let me give you some examples. Your money gets tight. And so what do? You lie to get a promotion, or you cheat on your taxes, or you stop all of your charitable giving, all your giving to the church, or all of your giving to those in need. Or your marriage gets difficult. You know, your spouse is not emotionally or physically responsive. And so what do? You start to seek that affection and affirmation in another person. Or your singleness becomes unbearable. So you say, you know what, forget what God says about sex and dating. I cannot do that anymore. Or you start to feel overwhelmed and depressed with life. So what do? You come home from work and you turn to substances to numb the pain or to just take away the boredom. Or someone has wronged you or hurt you, and so you justify, you've been wounded, you've really been wounded. You had this need of justice and reconciliation, but what do? You rationalize hanging on to bitterness and resentment. See, evil's strategy is to attack you in your place of greatest need and say, does God really want you to struggle financially? Does God really want you to be stuck in a hard marriage? I mean, does God want you to be single and alone? Does God want you to be sad? Does God want you to absorb the pain of forgiveness? What kind of God would do these things to you? I mean, if you do what God says, think how much you will miss out on. Think how much you will lose. Think how unhappy you will be. You can't trust Him. You can't count on Him. He's holding out on you. That is how evil operates. It calls into question the goodness of God. And as soon as you believe that and you act on that, the devil has you right where he wants you, because then he can get at you with the second lie. What's the second lie? Well, the first lie is about God. The second lie is about us. Notice this. Two of the three temptations in this passage, they begin with this phrase, if you are the Son of God. You might remember that a couple weeks back, we looked in Luke chapter 3 at the baptism of Jesus, this scene where Jesus is baptized and this voice, the voice of the Father, comes from heaven saying, this is my Son. You are my Son. And what's interesting is that in Luke's chronology, the temptation of Jesus immediately follows the baptism of Jesus. In other words, as soon as Jesus hears the Father say, you are my Son, the devil's first course of action is to call all of that into question. And here's the thing. He doesn't just do that with Jesus. He does it with you. He does it with me. Here's how it works. You believe the first lie. God doesn't really know what's best for me. I can't trust Him. So you go your own way. You do what you want, not what God commands. And what happens? What happens after that? Well, if you're a Christian, you start having thoughts like, look what a terrible person I am. Look what I've done. Look what a hypocrite I am. Look how little I am actually changing. Maybe I'm not a Christian. How could God ever love someone like me? You ever had those thoughts before? I was thinking this week about how our culture probably, we probably talk about the importance of self-esteem more than any other culture ever has. And yet we're a culture that's fascinated with criticism and judgment. For example, have you noticed that right now there are like 30 different singing shows on TV? I mean, there are so many. There's the original singing show, which is American Idol. Then there's The Voice, which is just American Idol on a different channel. And then there's America's Got Talent, which is American Idol with jugglers. Then there's a show where people don't even sing. They just lip sing. And now kind of the newest one is people, they sing in costumes. You don't know who it is. Why are we so obsessed with these shows? You know, we talk endlessly about the importance of self-esteem and self-love and self-acceptance, and yet we have this fascination with watching people be criticized and judged and sometimes even condemned. Here's my theory. My theory is this. These shows are our lives. We live with a sense of condemnation and self-loathing, and we are looking for someone and we are longing for someone to tell us that we are okay, to tell us that we are loved. Carl Rogers, who's one of the founding fathers of psychotherapy, after decades of research and clinical observation with clients, he said this. He said, the central core difficulty in people, as I have come to know them, is that in the great majority of cases, they despise themselves. And they regard themselves as worthless and unlovable. Why do we live that way? I mean, why is that in us? Well, listen, if you take out the supernatural, you've got two options. It's either nature or nurture. Nature says you live that way because your genes are messed up. Nurture says you live that way because your family is messed up. Christianity says it is neither. Christianity says there is more to this world than you can see. There is a supernatural reality. You have an enemy, and he is going to do everything he can, and he is going to use whatever he can, nature, nurture, and everything else to belittle you, to condemn you, to critique you, to accuse you, to fill you with all sorts of doubts that God could ever be good and for you and that he could ever love someone like you. And so here's the question. How are you going to fight back? See, you have an enemy. He has a strategy. You need a strategy too. How are you going to fight back? Well, this passage gives us several strategies, actually. Number one, the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 1. It says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit when he went into the wilderness. You know, if you're a Christian, the same Spirit that was in Jesus Christ is in you. The moment you become a Christian, you have the fullness of the Spirit. God has not left you to yourself in this fight. James chapter 4 says this, that the Spirit of God within you envies you. What does that mean? It means that when you fall into sin and temptation, when you start to fall away from God, the Holy Spirit is jealous for you. He longs for your love. He is like a faithful friend who intervenes in the life of an addict and says, I love you. And so I'm not just going to let you do this. He's like a friend whose love has teeth. He doesn't just say, do whatever you want. The Holy Spirit is opposed to anything that is not good for you. And so he will convict you. And so the first, listen, here's the first part of the strategy. The first part of the strategy is to not look to your own strength, but to the strength of the Holy Spirit and to respond in repentance when he convicts you. Here's the second strategy. Community. When does the devil try to get at Jesus? It's not when he's with the crowds. It's not when he's with the disciples. It's when he's all alone. He is all by himself. See, trying to do Christianity on your own, it's a recipe for temptation. C.S. Lewis writes about this in his book, The Screwtape Letters. He says that if the devil wants to distract or discourage or alienate a Christian from their faith in Jesus, that his main tactic is to push them into isolation. In a letter to the young devil Wormwood, the experienced devil Screwtape says this. He says that the local church is one of the devil's most effective allies against God. All he has to do is get him to fixate on people in the pews. And the more unattractive and unimpressive the members of the local church appear to be to the Christian, the more cynical he will become toward the church itself, and the more cynical he becomes towards the church, the more cynical he becomes towards God. Now, maybe your reason for isolation in this season is not because you're cynical towards the church. Maybe it is. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's simply because of the challenges of a pandemic. Because we are watching church on a screen every week. Because we can't meet physically with other Christians. See, but the principle still applies. You need community. Some of you feel like you have fallen so far from God in this season. You have crossed lines that you never thought you would cross. And literally, there's no one else, there's not a single soul in the world who knows. Now, I don't want to beat you up here. I actually want to encourage you. Because what a strange season we are in. What a strange season. I mean, I know this has been so hard for so many of you. Let me just tell you this morning, it's been hard for me. This has been my hardest season as a pastor. You know what I miss? I miss being together. I miss having people in this room on Sunday morning. I miss hearing other voices when we sing and when we pray. I miss watching people walk down the aisle to come to the Lord's Supper together. I miss seeing people greet and hug one another. I am with you. It has been a hard season, but I want to encourage you, we are not out of this yet, and it is going to be a little while longer. And if you have grown disconnected, if you are feeling isolated, let me just encourage you, reach out to someone this week. Someone in your community group, someone in our church. Call them, email them, text them, tell them how you are struggling. Ask them to pray for you. Ask them how you can pray for them. And if you don't know who to call, then call me. 415-317-7111. Listen, I don't have all the answers, but I would love to listen to you. I'd love to talk with you. Isolation is like spiritual cancer. It will eat away at you, and that is why God gives us community. Here's the third and final strategy, Scripture. One of the most obvious parts of this passage is that Jesus responds to each temptation by quoting Scripture. And Jesus was always quoting Scripture. In fact, like 10% of his words in the Gospels were quotes or allusions to the Old Testament. See, Scripture was his main grid for life. And that is often so different from us. We tend to interpret truth by our feelings. We tend to interpret life by our feelings, by what feels good or what feels right. And so when Scripture contradicts our feelings, we say, well, the Bible must be wrong. Jesus did the exact opposite. He did not process the Bible through his thoughts and feelings. He processed his thoughts and feelings through the Bible. And so when the devil tempts him with bread, what does Jesus do? He quotes Scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. The man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus says, God's word is my food. It's my nourishment. You know, it's one thing to dabble with God's word, it's another thing to eat it. It's one thing to occasionally interact with it. It is another thing to see it as your life, to see it as your main grid for who God is and who you are and how life is supposed to work. And you know, if Jesus needed God's word to face temptation and sin and lies, then how much more do we need God's word? See, and that's a lifelong process. It is a lifelong process of daily Bible reading, of meditation, of memorizing it, of talking with other Christians about it. We need a strategy. The devil has a strategy. We need one too. But here's the thing. We need more than a strategy. If all you have got is a strategy, then all you've got is good advice. You know what good advice says? Good advice says, do better, try harder. We need more than good advice. We need good news. Good news doesn't just give us a strategy, it gives us a Savior. And that is what we find in this passage. See, here's the great truth of this passage. We are failures. But here's the great hope of this passage. Jesus succeeds where we fail. He obeys where we disobey. He resists temptation where we fall into it. He is sinless where we are sinful. He is faithful where we are faithless. One of my very favorite parts in the Chronicle of Narnia series is the story of Edmund. Edmund is one of the four kind of main children in the story. And he starts off in a very good light, but he becomes a pretty despicable character, actually. He's drawn away by the lies of the wicked witch. She promises to make him a prince. All of those lies come to fail him. But in the process of believing these lies, Edmund does a lot of damage to himself and to people around him. He betrays his family. He betrays Aslan. And at the end of this terrible betrayal, there's this beautiful scene where Edmund and Aslan have a conversation. And Aslan restores him. He forgives him. He brings him back into the family. And in the very next scene, the wicked witch shows up and she says, "Aslan, you have a traitor there." And the story reads this way. Of course, everyone present knew that she meant Edmund. But Edmund had got past thinking about himself. After all he had been through, and after the talk he'd had with Aslan that morning, he just went on looking at Aslan. It didn't seem to matter what the white witch said. That is what it means to be a Christian. You keep looking at your Savior. You keep looking at Him not just as your example, but as your Redeemer. You keep hearing His voice over your life. And that is not a voice of condemnation, but it is a voice of love and welcome. It is not a voice of accusation. It is a voice of affirmation, and it is a voice that comes to you not because you have overcome evil, but because He has. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. What's the word? Jesus. So you have an enemy, but you are not alone. Christ who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He must win the battle, and he has. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in your Son. We come to you not because of our own goodness, our own perfection, our own righteousness, our own striving. We come to you because of His. Because of His finished work in our behalf, which has crushed evil and brought us back into your family so that we can hear you say the same words over our life that you said over His. We are your children, whom you love, and in whom you were well pleased. Would you help us this week to live in light of these words? Would you help us to believe these truths? God, these are the hardest things for us to believe. We are so prone to doubt you, to doubt your goodness, to question your character, to question your love. Oh Lord, help us. Our good Father, help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.